I love this book. Like, this hands down is my favorite book of the entire Bible. And I hope that if you are not super familiar with Ephesians yet, that by the end of our study, you will love this book as much as I do. Now, as much as I love it, it's not necessarily justification for preaching it, right? It's my favorite, so let's preach it. So, but there are some reasons why I think it's a helpful book for us in this moment. Two reasons in particular. Number one, this book is both doctrinally deep and at the same time, extremely practical. So as we dive into Ephesians, the first three chapters in particular are rich in theology and our understanding of who God is and who we are in him and how salvation works. Things he'll say like, before the foundations of the world, he chose you in him. He predestined you. He called you. He's saved you, that you were dead and he were brought to life by Christ. And we're going to dive into all that stuff. And so it's super deep theologically. But then the last three chapters of the book are probably some of the most practical and detailed instructions on how to live out this salvation. So things like how to deal with your sin, how to deal with your spouse, how to deal with your children, how to do work, like all that stuff is sort of laid out in those last three chapters, and it's super, super practical. Josh, these monitors are still really hot. I'm sorry. There we go. Let's just unplug it. That's so much better. All right. But here's the second reason why I think this book is going to be really helpful for us. And by the way, the Lord led me to pick this book back in, I think, last fall. So I had no idea what 2020 was going to bring us, like any of us knew. But here's one of the main themes of the book, and I think it's so timely for us. One of the main themes of Ephesians is unity. It's unity. We need this book right now. We need it. We live in a fractured and divided country. We are in a fractured and divided city. And if we are not careful, we will allow allegiances to movements and political parties and the like divide us and bring a rift within the family of God as well. So we need the book of Ephesians right now. So my goal today is simply to give us some context for this letter. We're kind of going to go old school Bible study here, and I just want to answer a few questions about who is Paul, who are the Ephesians, and how does their story intersect with our story? Because as I said, we're going to be in this book for a while, and so to give us that broader context, it'll help us as we get into these 20 weeks of study, okay? So that we're only going to look at two verses this morning. Before we dive into that, let me just say, if you are new in the room or watching online and you haven't made yourself known yet, we'd love for you to do that. The easiest way to do that is to fill out an online connect card for us. You can go to the website, mdcasheville.org, slash connect, there it is, and you can go there, and there's a really short connect card. We'd just love to know who you are and how we can pray for you and get you involved here at Missio. So let me read Ephesians 1, 1 and 2, and I'll pray, and then we'll jump in here, and I think we're going to have a good time in this book. So if you can follow along as I read, Ephesians 1, verse 1 says this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all we're looking at today. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. I should get you out of here in about an hour. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to gather with these people, those who are in the room and those who are watching from home still. We are grateful for the way that you are building your church. And I pray, Lord, that as we dive into the book of Ephesians, that it would be transformative for all of us, that we would see the gospel in a new light, that we'd see the beauty and the glory of Jesus in a way that we haven't before, that you would take these ancient truths and apply them to our lives in such a way that we are changed people. So Holy Spirit, we need you. I need you. Come and fill me right now as I deliver this word. Allow this word to penetrate the souls of your people, and may you do what only you can do in this place. And so Lord, help us as we study. We pray in the beautiful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. All right, so we just read the text here. What I want to do is I just want to break it down for us, and we're going to look at it kind of a line at a time, and I want to answer a couple questions. So the first thing is I want you to get a broader understanding, if you don't know already, of Paul's story, right? So if you're taking notes, Paul's story is kind of the first point. Let's just look at this line one more time. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, in ancient times, you would start a letter with who was writing it, not who you were writing to. And I really think we should recapture this practice, right? When I read a letter, I don't need to know who I am. I want to know who wrote it to me, okay? Especially when it comes to text messages. I don't know about you, but I get texts all the time from people who think that their number should be in my phone. And I have to play, you know, Sherlock Holmes to kind of figure out who they are, because I don't want to be like, I don't know who you are, and it's like, it's my wife, you know? And like, that would be not a good move. Just kidding, her number's in there. Number one, right? However, okay, Paul, he wants to explain this. Every letter that he wrote, by the way, he wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. He starts his letters this way. Paul, here's who I am, okay? Paul was an Israelite, but he was also a Roman. He had Roman citizenship, which means he had two names, okay? Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul was his Roman name or Greek name. A lot of people have this concept, and it's actually a nice idea, right? That Paul was Saul until he met Jesus, and then he changed his name to Paul. And that sounds awesome. It just doesn't happen to be in the Bible. So what likely is the story is he had these two names. And you see this in Acts chapter 13. Saul, who was also called Paul, he went by both of these names. He was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a devoutly religious group of people. They were kind of the elite, okay, in the Hebrew world. But Paul was a leader among those Hebrews, those Pharisees. And yet, he hated Jesus. He hated Jesus. He hated followers of Jesus, who were also known as the Way at this time. This was this kind of fledgling movement of Christianity called the Way. He hated them so much, he felt this righteous indignation towards these Christians that he would oversee people going into Christian gatherings like these and rounding up those Christians and having them beaten and in some instances even murdered. In fact, in the book of Acts, I think it's chapter 8, we see the first martyr, his name's Stephen. And he's a Christian and they are stoning him to death. And as they're doing that, there's a man who's holding the overcoats of those who are throwing the rocks so they can get a better, you know, angle on it, so they can have more force to their throw. And the man who's holding their coats is none other than Saul. So he hated Christians. He wanted them killed. And that raises the question, well, why did he come to Jesus? And the answer is he didn't. Jesus came to him. Jesus came to him. Let's look at Acts chapter 9 for a minute. It's going to be on the screen, but if you want to turn there with me, I want to read for you a few verses from Acts chapter 9. But Saul, that's Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. This is right on the heels of the stoning death of Stephen. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the Way, that's Christians, men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he's on a bounty hunt. He's going to go round up some Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem. Verse 3, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, right? So he didn't come to Jesus. Jesus came to him, knocks him off his horse, blinds him, and says, hey, you're on the wrong team, pal. And if Jesus did that to you, I'm pretty sure that you would convert, okay? And so Paul does. He moves from persecutor of the church to pastor of the church. He begins planting churches. He'll go into different towns and proclaim the gospel until people believe, and then a church will be birthed, and he'll move on to the next one, and that's what he does with most of the rest of his life, as well as writing letters to these churches that he had planted. And as I said earlier, he ends up writing 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament, mostly letters written to local churches. So let's just stand back for a minute. Don't you love that? Don't you love that about the way that God works in the life of Paul? No? No one? Do you like that? Come on. learn to interact with me again. I know it's been many months, okay? And you've been at home on the TV in your pajamas drinking your coffee, but this is amazing. Like, tell me again why the person in your life that you think is too far from ever coming to faith is beyond the grace of God. They're not. They're not. In the middle of our failings, in the middle of our wrongheadedness, in the middle of our confusion, in the middle of our stubbornness, in the middle of our wickedness, God comes to us. He opens our eyes. He opens our hearts. He reveals the truth about who Jesus is to us. He saves us. And Paul's going to go on to elaborate on that in chapters 1 and chapter 2. And why would he do it? Because he loves us. He loves us, even though he knows every single thing about us. Now, if someone came up to you that you didn't know and said, I know everything about you, it would probably scare you to death, right? They know all your secrets, all the darkness, right? They know all that stuff. And yet Jesus knows everything about us, and he still loved us enough to give his life for us, to save us. So Paul, that's who he is. That's his story. He also says in the text, I'm an apostle. What does that mean? Apostle means sent one. Biblically, this had to be someone who had seen with their own eyes the resurrected Christ, spent time with him, and been sent by him. And Paul gets a pass on this one, right? Because he was an opposer of Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. But when Jesus appears to him and knocks him off the horse and all that stuff, he comes to faith. He goes into the wilderness. We don't know much about this period of time. It's about 3 years. And there he apparently spends time with the resurrected Christ. And he comes back and the apostles that are already established affirm him. And he is called an apostle. He is sent by Jesus on a particular mission. And his mission was to the Gentiles, which are non-Jewish people of the time. Apostles were entrusted with a unique authority in this time in church history so that they could, when they spoke, they were speaking for God to the people. Okay, which means the office, if you will, of apostle is no longer in existence, though there is a gifting. I would say the gifting of apostle or apostleship is this gift that God gives to some people who allows them to do pioneering type ministry work, planting churches, starting ministries, those kind of things. Sometimes we can say that's an apostolic gifting, but the office of apostle is no longer. I don't care what the guy with the bleached white teeth and frosted tips in his hair says on TV. He ain't an apostle. He ain't. He's not, for you more educated folks, okay? He's not an apostle. But Paul says this, I'm an apostle how? By the will of God. It's by God's will. This was God's plan for my life. I didn't choose this. And Paul woke up one morning and was like, you know what? I think I want to change teams. I'll be a Christian. I think I want to be an apostle. No. He woke up one morning thinking, how do I murder more Christians? And all of a sudden he became one. And he was like, uh-oh. He didn't decide to do this. He says, God orchestrated all this for my life. This was not my choosing. And by the way, Paul had a hard life as a believer. You don't believe me? Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. When he talks about how he was beaten with rods, how he was shipwrecked, how he was doing all, you know, because he's trying to plant churches and he's getting opposed left and right from people outside the church, from people inside the church, from all over the place. And at the end of this long litany of all this stuff he's gone through, he says, and then there's the daily pressure on me of all the churches. And he had a hard life. In fact, he's writing the letter of Ephesians from prison. And he'll never get out again. Here's what I want you to see from this, okay? Now, none of us, as I mentioned, are apostles. However, just take for a minute and think about this. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you've surrendered your life to the Lordship of Christ, you are a disciple of Christ. You are a disciple of Jesus. And you are a disciple of Jesus by the will of God. Try that phrase on for a minute. Right? Chuck, a disciple of Jesus by the will of God. Jonathan, a disciple of Jesus by the will of God. Right? Chris, a disciple of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He drew you to himself. If you're a believer, you can look back at your life and you can see all the moments that God orchestrated to bring you to himself, people he introduced you to, relationships, things you witnessed, things you went through that drove you to Jesus. If you're in this room or if you're watching and you're not a follower of Jesus yet, I'm so glad that you're here. I'm so glad you're engaged with this. And I just want you to know God is at work. And he has been at work. Long before you ever knew anything about him, he's been at work to draw you to himself. So that's Paul's story. You guys with me? Okay, you at home? You with me? All right. Let's look now, just for a minute, at the Ephesians story. Paul is writing this to the Ephesians. What is their story? Look back at the text with me real quick. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So Paul is writing this letter to probably a group of churches. They call this a circular letter, so it wasn't written to one specific church. It was written to a group of churches generally that were in this region of Ephesus and all around it in Asia Minor. Ephesus is now in modern-day Turkey. That, if you want to geographically locate it, that's where it is. Ephesus was a city of about 250,000 people. So it was roughly the size in population of Buncombe County, okay? It was a port city. It had a great road system. And so it became a leader in trade and commerce in the ancient world, okay? And because it was a port city and because people were coming there for all kinds of different things, it also became a hub for spirituality. It was pretty much a Chinese buffet of spirituality, okay? And I say Chinese buffet because if you've ever been on one, you remember a buffet? Remember those things, right, we never get to go to? You go to the Chinese buffet and there's like donuts and french fries on there. And you're like, that's not Chinese, right? But they just throw whatever on there that they think you're going to want to eat. In the same way spiritually, there were probably at least 50 different gods or goddesses that kind of had a home that were worshipped in Ephesus. They also were really into magic and the occult. Okay, so they believed that there was good and evil, and those forces were opposing, and so to get what you wanted, you had to pray to this god or sacrifice to this goddess or do this incantation or practice in order to get the spiritual world to do what you wanted. The most popular of the gods was Artemis. Artemis was the goddess, I love this, of hunting and wildlife. Those go together. Chastity and also somehow fertility. Not sure how that works, but that's what she was, the goddess of all those things. And the Ephesians who worshipped Artemis were a very sensual people, okay? You can throw this slide up if you want, Robbie. The temple of Artemis was it was all marble. It was the largest structure in the Greek world, and it actually was one of the seven wonders of the world. So if you've ever heard that phrase, that's one of them. And people would travel from all around to visit the temple of Artemis, to worship there, to do all kinds of sensual things there, and we'll leave that for another time. But in a way, it was a tourist attraction. So think like Biltmore Estate for Asheville, right? It drove a ton of the economy in the city of Ephesus. And so here's what happens. Acts chapter 18, Paul comes into the city. He begins to preach the gospel a little bit. He's speaking in the synagogues, and they're interested, and they want to know more. And he goes, hey, I got to go, and he moves on to another city. Meanwhile, this guy, Apollos, comes in. Now, Apollos is a gifted communicator. He knows the Bible, and he's very fervent. And so he begins to preach in this city. Now, Paul had brought with him a couple. They were named Priscilla and Aquila, a husband and wife missionary team that had come from Corinth with him to Ephesus, and he left them behind. Well, they hear Apollos preaching, and they're like, kinda, okay? And they have to correct his theology a little bit because he's not even preaching about the Holy Spirit. He's never heard of the Holy Spirit. And they have to kind of correct his theology and say, actually, it's more like this. And he begins to preach more clearly, the Bible says, the things of God. Now, he moves on to another place. And then Paul comes back in Acts chapter 19. I just want to give you a quick summary here. Paul comes back in Acts chapter 19. He meets some disciples. There's a dozen of them. And he says, hey, this is great. You're disciples. You're already here. Have you received the Spirit? And they're like, the who? And he goes, yeah, the Holy Spirit, you know. Did you? And they're like, we've never even heard of a Holy Spirit. So clearly, they were probably discipled by Apollos, who wasn't preaching about the Holy Spirit. So he gives them the lowdown on the Spirit. They receive the Spirit. Amazing stuff starts happening. He preaches in those synagogues. And that was Paul's MO. He's a Jew. He'd go into the place where Jewish people worshiped. He would proclaim Jesus to them from their own scriptures, just like Jesus did, right? Jesus would go to the synagogue. He'd open the scroll. He'd say, hey, Isaiah 61, it's about me. And they'd be like, what? And that's what Paul did, except he'd say, this is about Jesus. Well, 3 months he's doing that. A lot of people are interested. Some people are aggravated. The Puritans used to say that the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. And so some, like those 12 disciples, were melted immediately. Tell me more, right? I'll believe in Jesus. Others were hardened. They didn't want to hear anything about it. They began speaking evil about Jesus, evil about Paul. And so he moves from the synagogue to this community center, the Hall of Tyrannus. I don't know if he had like short arms or what, but that's who he was. Bad joke. The Hall of Tyrannus was like a community center, so you'd have like a pottery class and a sewing class and, you know, some civic group, and then he would preach the Bible. And he did that for 2 years, and it was slow going and it's hard. He's a church planter. That's the life of a church planter. You go into a city, you start preaching the gospel, you rent out a little place, you hope people show up, and you tell them about Jesus. We've been putting it on the screen during our prayer time, but if you would remember to pray for our church planters. Zach Mason is a church planter in Spruce Pine, North Carolina. They just moved into a new building this morning. It's pretty awesome. And Billy Glosson is our church planter in Morganton, North Carolina. They're doing sort of a hybrid outdoor service right now, and it's been hard during this season. But pray for those guys as they plant churches for the glory of God in Western North Carolina. That's one of the things that we're all about, is to see a church planted in every one of the 22 counties that make up the 828 area code. That's what Paul's doing, and it's slow and it's hard. And then all of a sudden, they start to get traction, okay? We're going to look at Acts chapter 19 for a minute. In one of the weirder things that ever happens in the scripture, I just want to point your attention to it. In Acts chapter 19, I'm going to read these verses and we'll just chat about them really briefly. It says this, this is verse 11 of Acts 19, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Never had that happen, okay? But it was happening to Paul. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. So catch this. These cats are going, hey, we've seen what Paul's doing, and we want in on a little bit of that. So we're going to use the name of Jesus that Paul proclaims. We don't believe in him. We're just going to use it like magic, right? Repeat after me. I'll say this, you say this, and see what happens, okay? Bad idea, and here's why. Verse 14, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, I love this, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Okay, first of all, never talk to an evil spirit. Secondly, if it talks back to you, you're in trouble. And I love that since they had heard the name of Paul, there was like a clamor in this spiritual world. Okay, Jesus, of course, we know Jesus. Paul, oh yeah, we've heard of Paul. Who are you guys? And then it gets better. Verse 16, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. If you get in a fight and get the clothes beat off of you, you lost. And that's not just a physical wound, right? Like you're bruised emotionally, spiritually. That's a soul wound, okay? You are crushed. But then watch what happens. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled, so that many of those who were now believers, who had come to faith during this time, came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts, as I said, magic and occult were really popular there, they brought their books together and they burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. And then, sorry, I missed the last verse, verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So here are these people who've heard the gospel. It's all of a sudden started to take root. They're believing now. They come confessing sin, where they've gone wrong. They come divulging their practices. They go, you know what? We've been involved in the occult. We've been involved in magic. We thought we could sort of manipulate the spiritual world, do what we want. Now that we see Jesus is the king of all of this, and we're submitting to him, and so here is our stuff. And they burn all this material, all their idols and all their books and all their stuff. And it says 50,000 pieces of silver, which is like $5 to $8 million in today's economy. So what do you think happens in the city of Ephesus when all of a sudden the people who've been going to the temple of Artemis, the people that have been buying these books and the idols and all that stuff, turn away from it and go, we don't want anything to do with this stuff anymore. In fact, we're going to burn it. Which is a beautiful picture of repentance, by the way. Repentance just means to turn away from sin and to turn to Jesus. You burn it down. That way you can never go back to it. There's such a cultural shift in the city of Ephesus. Well, we don't have time to read about it, but you can read about it on your own in the rest of Acts 19. That these people who sell the idols and sell the magic books and all stuff, they're upset because it's changing the economy of the city, and they revolt, and there's a riot in the city. They come into this arena, basically. And they're rioting, and they're yelling, and they're screaming, and some of them don't even know why they're there. They just got caught up in it. But these people are so upset that the gospel is starting to take root in that city because it's changing everything. The Ephesian church is a prominent church, and it's a prominent city in the rest of Scripture. Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, 1st and 2nd Timothy are written to Timothy, who's pastoring the church at Ephesus. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are addressed to John, from John, who was an elder in the church of Ephesus. And then, of course, in the book of Revelation, we see kind of the last blip on the radar from that church. Now, here's why I bring all this up. Number one, it matters. This story about how the gospel took root in Ephesus, it matters. Because these are real people in a real place at a real time in history. Sometimes I think when we read the Bible, or if we're not super familiar with the Bible, we think these are just stories that somebody wrote that aren't necessarily true, but this is a historical account. This is what happened in the city of Ephesus. These are real people in a real place at a real time in history. The second reason it's important is because Ephesus represents a context that was hostile to the gospel. I don't know if you know this, but we live in a city that's hostile to the gospel. And increasingly, cities around our country, in our state, are hostile to the gospel. But there's hope. There's hope here, because if God can do this in the city of Ephesus, what can he do here? What can't he do? If he can move in such a way by the power of his Spirit that people who are caught up in the occult, caught up in all kinds of other religions, caught up in other practices, would come publicly, confessing, divulging, send a big old fire of all their idols. Like, if God would do that there, what could he do here if his people pray and ask him to move in this place? But there's a warning embedded here as well. Because as I said, the church at Ephesus is prominent in the rest of Scripture. And that last blip on the radar in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus speaking to the church at Ephesus says, I know your works. I know you don't tolerate evil. I know your doctrine. Good job on all that, but I have this against you. You've lost the love you had at first. So there's a warning to us. We love good doctrine. We love to be opposed in our own nature to evil and to love what is good. That's what God calls us to. But if we're not careful, we can have really great doctrine and really great morality and hate people. And that's contra gospel. So as this church grew, they held on to good doctrine, they didn't hold on to love. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if I don't have love, what do I have? I have nothing. So let's be a people, as we study this letter, that remember, yes, doctrine, yes, theology, And yes, unity. And yes, please, Lord, love. All right, last piece. You with me still? How does Paul's story and the Ephesian story intersect with our story? That's our third kind of point. So I want to look at how this intersects with our story. Look at the verse again, verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing again to those Ephesians. The unique feature about this letter is there wasn't a specific problem. So you think about letters like Corinthians or Galatians or some of those other letters, there was a specific issue that was brought up that Paul had to address and say, no, not like this. No, not this. Yes on this, but no on this. And he was constantly course correcting through his letters, okay? Ephesians isn't like that. Because it was a circular letter written to a whole group of churches, he wanted to make sure that the letter made it to the city of Ephesus because he knew people there and really cared about them and wanted them to know how he was doing. But it's general in its instruction and in its teaching, which means that we can very easily and without any problem see that the truth that Paul relates to the Ephesians absolutely intersects with our story. And I want you to look at this. How does Paul address the believers that he's writing to? Look back at the second part of verse 1. How does he address them? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the what? Saints. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Okay, wait a minute. Saints means holy ones, by the way. Okay, so Paul, the guy who murdered Christians, is a saint, and he's writing this letter to these people who used to practice magic and occultism and sensuality and all this stuff, and he calls them saints? I'm confused. Do you believe that you, Christian, are a saint, a holy one? See, we even say things in our culture like, well, I mean, I'm no saint, right? Meaning, I got my issues. Like, I'm not perfect. I've got flaws. I'm not a saint. But Paul addresses the believers as saints, not as sinners, by the way. This is hard, especially for those of us who come from Reformed-type backgrounds. We're black-hearted, wicked sinners. And yes, but our identity now is saint. It's saint. Now, if you come from a Catholic background or more traditional background, so you may have a problem with this word saint because there's a very specific understanding of what a saint is within the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. And I wanted to bring it out just quickly because I know many of you do come from a Catholic background. There are very technical requirements for sainthood in the Catholic Church. Did you know this? Here's the first one. You must be dead for at least 5 years. So I don't know how to tell you this, but none of you are qualified. I mean, by some of your responses this morning, you might be, but I think you're not qualified. Number two, you have to have lived an exemplary life of goodness and moral virtue worthy of imitation. So this is where a lot of us get hung up, right? It's like, well, I've got a past. I've got some stuff in my background. There's no way that I would qualify to be a saint. Number three, this is my favorite. You have to have performed two verifiable miracles after you're dead. One is not good enough. You can become beatified or blessed with just one miracle, but if you want to be a saint, you're going to have two, okay? And they're watching, and you better do them, and they better verify them. Two miracles, okay? Then you have to be recommended by this council who investigates these things, and then the Pope has to put his stamp on it and say, you are now a saint. Do you know what the biblical requirements are? According to God's word, the scripture, do you know what the requirements are to be a saint? Trust in Jesus. That's it. That's all. Trust in Jesus. Faith in Jesus Christ, that his perfect, sinless life counted for your imperfect, sinful life. that his death on the cross as a substitute for sin counted for your sinful life, that his glorious resurrection from the dead, conquering Satan, sin, death, and hell, was for you, to make you new. And when we surrender to Christ Jesus, our identity changes. We still sin, yes, but we're not defined by it. See, before you trust in Jesus, you are a sinner. Once you trust in Jesus, you are a saint who still sins. It's a fundamental change in identity, which is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if anyone is in Christ, you know this one? If anyone is in Christ, he's a what? New creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And I have to imagine that when Paul is writing that, he's thinking about himself. If anyone is in Christ, even someone who used to kill Christians, he's a new creation. All things are new. The old has passed away. That past life doesn't define me anymore. What I've done, what's been done to me, it doesn't define me. What defines me now is Jesus and what he says about me. So whether you have a past like Paul, super religious, super self-righteous, but still somehow murderous on the inside, or whether you're like the Ephesians, uber spiritual, sensual, but lost his last year's Easter egg, there's hope. You can still be called a saint. And this is how a saint is defined: holy, blameless, above reproach. You can be called a saint because of Jesus in your place. How is that? How are we saints? He tells us in the verse, by grace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord, in the Lord Jesus Christ. How are we saints? By grace. What is grace? Grace is a gift that is given to someone who doesn't deserve it. Not just undeserving, but ill-deserving. And it's free to the recipient of the gift, but it comes at great cost to the giver of the gift. But it's their joy to give it. A gift, ill-deserved, freely given, at great expense to the giver of the gift, but it's their joy to do it. That's grace. And that's what we receive in salvation. Jesus, who was fully God, also fully man, showed us what perfect humanity is. He lived a perfect human life, tempted in every way that we are tempted, yet without sin. Yet he was put to death. He was put to a sinner's death in our place so that we could be made saints. So again, hear me. All of our sin, past, present, future, all dealt with at the cross of Christ. Because guess what? All your sins were future when Jesus died. All of them. And he covered them all. And because of his grace, you are now at peace. That's the second part of it. Grace to you and peace. When you know that you are a saint by God's grace, you are at peace. You're at peace with God because the blood of Jesus Christ has been spilled and you've been reconciled to him. So you are now at peace with God. You have the ability to be at peace with yourself, and the power to be at peace with others. You're given a new identity, a new freedom, a new hope, a new future, and a new power to live a new life. Here's what grace means, and I'm almost done. Grace means that there are no victories or no successes that will ever make God love you any more than he does right now, because everything you have and everything you are is by his grace. I don't know if you understand that yet. There's no achieving, there's no performance, there's no righteousness that you're going to muster up that's going to make God go, you know what, that's awesome, I love you more. Impossible. Because everything you are and everything you have is by his grace to begin with. But peace means there is no failure or no loss that will ever make God love you any less, because you're at peace. And once you're at peace with him, you can't not be at peace with him. And listen, both of these, grace and peace, are crucial to us, particularly on those days and in those moments where we don't feel like saints. Nothing I can do to make him love me anymore. Nothing I can do to make him love me any less. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's the truths about our identity, and a lot of what we're going to see in the book of Ephesians is about identity in Christ. The truths about our identity mean that we can rest in who Jesus says we are. And we don't have to perform, and we don't have to pretend, because we know who we are in him. We are saints by grace and with peace. So as we wrap up, I got a couple questions just to put on the screen really quickly, and then we'll be done. First question is this: do I identify myself more as a sinner or a saint? And why? Do I see, when I look at myself, when I think about myself, do I think, oh, there's a sinner? Or do I think, there's a saint by the will of God? Listen, if you are not in Christ, if you have not surrendered to Christ, you can't have that title of saint. But if you are in Christ, you can't not have that title. You are a saint. How do I identify? And why? Why, if I'm a saint, why do I see myself as a sinner? Why does that define me? How do I identify myself more as a saint or a sinner? Second question: how does the gospel of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, how does it free me to be a saint, to live into that identity as a saint, and to rest in the grace and the peace that he has purchased for me? If I really understand the gospel, that though I don't deserve it, he loved me enough to come live a life I couldn't, die the death I deserve, rise again. If I surrender to him, I am in Christ, I belong to him, and I become a saint. How does that allow me to rest in that grace and that peace that he has purchased for me? Third, who in my spheres of influence seems hostile to the gospel that I could pray for during this series? So as I think about people in my life who are kind of living that Ephesian life or living that Paul life and just seem well beyond the grace of God, but I know they're not because the Bible shows me they're not. Who is that person I could pray for during this series, during this time? Just ask God to do what only he could do to draw them to himself. And one final question that's not going to be on the screen, I just want you to think about personally. What's one thing that you hope to get from this study of Ephesians? As we track through this book together, and I hope that you'll stick with us through the whole series, you'll either plan to be here or watch online and track through the entire Ephesians study with us. But what's one thing you hope to get out of it, that you hope to learn, where you want God to grow you as you go through this book called Ephesians? Okay, I'm going to pray, and then the band's going to come back up. We're going to respond with singing. So if you are uncomfortable with singing in the congregation, you are more than welcome to sort of quietly make your way out the doors there. No judgment. We totally get it. But for those that want to continue and sing with us, we got two songs. And the band will lead us in those songs here in just a minute. So let me pray, and then we'll transition into that time of worship. Father, I thank you for these men and women, those in the room, so grateful to be able to gather in person. And for those who are watching from home still, we love them, and we're grateful for their participation in our gatherings. Lord, I pray that as we think about this introduction to the book of Ephesians, that something that has been said would stir us a little bit, stir our affections for you, stir our prayers for those who are far from you, stir us to study, to dig into this book, and to really know not just the doctrine, but to know you through the doctrine. And so help us, Lord, as we seek to live into this identity of saint. We are saints in Christ Jesus by the will of God, by grace and with peace. Help us to understand that, to live that out. So now as we sing, as we respond in song, would you be honored and and glorified. And would you just visit us here by your Spirit and fill us with a sense of joy in your presence as we sing these truths to you. We pray this in the beautiful name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.